You have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke 13, 31 through 35. Our passage this morning continues Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God and who belongs in the kingdom of God. And these are hard words of Jesus these past few weeks. I've had some of you contact me and ask the question, do I belong in the kingdom of God? How am I to know? And this is a very good question to ask. We are to examine ourselves. We are to ask by looking at our life to see if we are in the faith. And that's the key, faith, in the faith. Do you have faith that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins and that you could have forgiveness from sins, past, present, and future? Because of him and what he did, not based upon your works, not based on what you have done, but based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And that's the crux of what we've been looking at here in Luke, in the kingdom of God. In our section today, which starts in verse 31, some Pharisees come to Jesus and warn him that Herod wants to kill him, which seems to be a dubious warning at best, seeing that the Pharisees themselves have been wanting to kill Jesus. Why are they now warning Jesus about Herod? This seems more like a ploy of expedience. They're just trying to get Jesus out of town. And perhaps now their new tactics is they're going to scare him out of town by telling him that Herod wants his death. So they say on good authority, Herod wants to kill you. As if Jesus did not already know that. And Herod's father, Herod the Great, had already tried to kill Jesus when he was just an infant. And now Herod's son, Herod Antipas, is just following in his father's footsteps. And Jesus is, of course, unafraid. And he says to the one warning him, go and tell that fox. Now this is a local idiom that means go and tell that cunning or deceitful person. And those characteristics have really been the characteristic of Herod, of both Herods. The first Herod deceitfully asked the magi or the wise men to come back and tell him where the baby Jesus was so that he could go and worship Jesus with the intention all along of killing him. And the second Herod was just as cunning, was just as evil, having Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, beheaded at the request of a little girl. But Jesus calling Herod fox could also be a play on words. The Hebrew word for fox sounds much like the Hebrew word for Saul, i.e. King Saul from the Old Testament. And perhaps Jesus is comparing this King Saul with King Herod. In rabbinic tradition, the character of the fox was often compared with the character of a lion. So Jesus saying this is declaring a messianic promise. The true king of Israel is not a fox like Saul or one walking in the footsteps of Saul like Herod, but it's the son of David, the Lion of Judah. It's Jesus declaring that Herod's kingship is only of a temporary nature. He will be removed, just as King Saul was. But the kingship of David and David's greater son is eternal. So Jesus declares to this fox of a man, Herod, that is not yet time to fall into Herod's hands. What's he say? It's not my time. This is a startling admission. Look at what Jesus says. Today and tomorrow I cast out demons and perform miracles, and the third day I finish my course, for it cannot be that a prophet perishes outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus is acknowledging that this deceitful, cunning, destructive Herod will actually win. He will actually cause Jesus to perish, he and the Jews, with the help of the Romans. But Herod's victory will not last, for Christ will rise from the dead. And Jesus is alluding to this with his statement about the 3 days. Now, some scholars take this where Jesus says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. And they take that as Jesus saying, literally, it's going to take me 3 days to get to Jerusalem. But this doesn't seem to be the case based on how much is left of the book of Luke. We have a lot of journeying left for Jesus. It doesn't seem like it's only going to take 3 days. Instead, we should see in this remark of Jesus that he must go today, tomorrow, and the day following, as Jesus talking about the three most important days in all of human history: his death, burial, and resurrection. These 3 days changed the course of history forever. These 3 days changed the course of eternity forever. For in these 3 days, Jesus secured for us an everlasting salvation by being put to death by sinful men, by allowing Satan to have his moment of darkness, his so-called victory, momentary victory, when Christ hung crucified upon the cross. Jesus became a curse for all mankind. But neither the cross, nor Satan, nor darkness would prevail, for Christ would raise from the dead, proclaiming victory over sin and the grave. He took the punishment that we deserved before a holy God for all of our sin, for all of our rebellion, for all of our disobedience to God. And Jesus took that punishment, that penalty, upon himself, becoming a sacrifice for us. All who come to Jesus by faith will receive forgiveness of sins. But in order to secure this glorious salvation, Christ had to die at the hands of the Jews, of whom Herod is the archetype. And upon discussing his imminent death at the hands of the Jews, Jesus begins to lament over the city of Jerusalem, crying out twice with great emphasis, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It is indeed a great city, thousands of years old, so much history, seen the world come and go, the center of the known world. As Benjamin Disraeli wrote, the view of Jerusalem is the history of the world. It is more, it is the history of heaven and earth. This one city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jesus says in anguish. And what prompted this lament of Jesus when he thinks about Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What prompts this? It's that Jerusalem represents the nation of Israel. Jerusalem represents the people whom God called out, as we said earlier when we talked about Abraham being called from paganism. Jerusalem represents the people that God has called out, and yet these people, this nation, this city has rejected the call. They've refused to listen. This people in Jerusalem, they should have been embracing Christ. Instead, they're prepared to stone him. They should have opened the gates and just let their king in, the ruler, the true ruler of all of Israel. But instead, they're going to crucify him. Jerusalem should have been the city described in the song that we sang, Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. What's the line that we sang earlier this morning? Oh, bless the land, the city blessed, where Christ the ruler is confessed. But this was not to be. Christ was not confessed in Jerusalem. Instead, the people confessed other gods, not the true God, Jesus Christ. But it's not the city that Jesus is lamenting. It's not the brick and mortar of Jerusalem that Jesus is in anguish over. It's not the homes and the streets and the dirt of Jerusalem that Jesus is in anguish over. It's the people. Jerusalem represents the people. Saying Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the same as if Jesus is saying, "My Jews, my Jews. You've left. You've rejected me. What have you done?" It's this longing for the Jews to wake up and realize that their Messiah has indeed come. He's arrived. But the reality is, they're not going to wake up because Jerusalem is a dead city. Its people are dead spiritually. But there still is hope for Jerusalem. You see, this discussion about Jerusalem, it forms a central apex between two parts in this long narrative. And these two parts on either side of this Jerusalem passage mirror one another. They're mere images of each other. And this section we're looking at this morning is the middle. We see this. Notice back in chapter 13, verse 10, there's a story of the disabled woman who enters into the synagogue, and Jesus heals her on the Sabbath. Recall this a couple weeks ago. I preached on this. And he heals her on the Sabbath, and he draws the ire of the religious leaders. Well, then in 14:1, a few verses after this passage, almost the exact same thing happens. This time it's a man who also has a disease, and he's healed on the Sabbath. Very similar. Even the same analogy is used in both stories of an ox and a donkey on the Sabbath and what you're going to do for them. Well, then after the disabled woman that we see in chapter 13, Jesus begins talking about the kingdom of God, and he talks about this narrow door, and this door leads to this great feast. It's the wedding feast, and it's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be, reclining with Jesus. It's a picture of this great end times banquet. Well, on the other side of this passage of the man who was healed on the Sabbath, Jesus again talks about a wedding feast in chapter 14, verses 7 through 24. So our passage this morning, chapter 13, 31 through 35, sits right in the middle of these two mirror image passages. And the middle is always important. And why is Jesus talking about Jerusalem here in the middle of talking about the kingdom of God and this great feast when the kingdom of God comes and is fully realized here? It's because Jerusalem represents the kingdom of God, but not the earthly Jerusalem. That's where people get confused. The earthly Jerusalem no longer represents the people of God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. And any discussion about Jerusalem has to include both. It has to include the earthly Jerusalem, of which we all know of. It has to include the heavenly Jerusalem. It has to include the temporal Jerusalem that will not last forever. It has to also include the eternal Jerusalem. See, this passage highlights a tale of two cities that are found all throughout the Bible. Really, the entire Bible has a lot to do with these two cities, an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly one. The Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above. The city of man and the city of God. And the question that's being implicitly asked by this passage is, which city do you belong to? In which city is your citizenship? The Jerusalem of this earth or the Jerusalem of heaven? You see, the earthly Jerusalem was a people that were called out by God to be his people. God was going to be their God, but the city, the people, rejected the call. They did not heed the invitation. That's what we've been looking at with this wedding feast, this great call that's gone out from Jesus, yet they refused to listen. We're going to see this again next week. And another story of the wedding feast, a great call sent out, yet they refused to listen. Instead of listening to Jesus, they kill him. But it's not just true about Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It's true of the earthly Jerusalem today. Everyone who rejects the call of Jesus Christ belongs in the earthly Jerusalem. Every single person who has heard the invitation to come to Jesus and yet refuses to bend the knee and bow down in allegiance to Jesus Christ belongs not to the heavenly Jerusalem, but to the earthly Jerusalem. Every single person who even this morning hears the word of Jesus Christ and yet does not respond by faith just belongs to the earthly Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say about the citizens of this earthly Jerusalem? He says it right here in our passage. Behold, your house is forsaken. The house of earthly Jerusalem will be forsaken by God. This happens physically, we know, when the Romans come marching in. Later on, about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Romans come, they sack Jerusalem, destroying the city in many ways. But it's also happened spiritually. God has forsaken the Jews. Excuse me as I fix this here. It's causing me some problems. It's always mic issues, isn't it? It's happened physically with Jerusalem, but it's happened spiritually already. God's forsaken the Jews of the earthly Jerusalem. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has this vision of the temple, the glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord do? It departs from the temple and it's never to return. It doesn't come back. The earthly Jerusalem is no longer set apart by God or for God. Why? Because it's in spiritual exile. The exile of Jerusalem has not ended. And everyone who belongs to the earthly Jerusalem, that is, those who have not confessed, like what Natalie did this morning, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior belongs to the earthly Jerusalem, and you're in exile spiritually. You've been banished from God and His presence. If that's to continue, then it's an exile that lasts for all eternity. But there is another Jerusalem. Praise be to God. There is another Jerusalem. Not a Jerusalem of brick and mortar, but a Jerusalem built in the heavenly places. It's a Jerusalem of God's redeemed people. It's a true city of God. What does the writer of Hebrews say about Abraham? I've talked about Abraham much this morning. By faith, he says, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. Where's the land of promise? It's the earthly Jerusalem in many ways. He went to live in this land of promise, but he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham went to go live in the land of Canaan, this land that's physically, proximately near earthly Jerusalem, but he had spiritual eyes to see a greater city that he wanted to be a part of, a greater city that he wanted to be a citizen of, this heavenly Jerusalem built by God. And it's the heavenly Jerusalem that matters. It's the only city that matters. It's the only city that's going to last for all eternity. And Revelation is an incredible book that helps us see this contrast between the earthly Jerusalem that will be no more and this new heavenly Jerusalem. That's much of what the book of Revelation is about. In Revelation 21, John writes, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And the Spirit carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Do you think it's a city that Jesus Christ marries? That would be odd. It's a people. It's the church. The Jerusalem of above is the people of God who've been redeemed by Jesus' blood, who will be at this wedding feast of Christ, who will spend eternity with Christ in perfect matrimony. And this heavenly Jerusalem is the city in which God's Spirit will never depart. Unlike the earthly Jerusalem where the Spirit descends and then goes away, this heavenly Jerusalem is a city where God will never leave. He will always be there with his people, this eternal marriage between God and mankind. We see this over and over in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one, the heavenly one is measured. You may recall this. What are its dimensions? Somewhat of a strange city. It says this in Revelation 21, 4 square, its length the same as its width and its height. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and height are equal. Now, this is an extremely large city. 12,000 stadia. Each stadia equals about 600 feet. So we're looking at a 7 million feet for each of the edge of the city. If the city were literal, a literal city, and was planted right here in Owings Mills, it would stretch from here to the border of Mexico, and it would have a height that would be so high, it would be 1,000 miles higher than the International Space Station. You thought New York City was big. Wait till the New Jerusalem. This is huge. But there's more than just the dimensions. There's obviously symbolic meaning to this. When you take 12,000 stadia and you multiply by the 12 edges of the city because it's a perfect cube, what number do you have? Now, I know you weren't expecting to be in a math class this morning. I'm sorry. But you have this number, 144,000. And that number is very significant. You have this number, 144,000. Where else have I seen that? Oh, in the book of Revelation again. And in Revelation 14, John writes this, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, where the old Jerusalem was, stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had the Lamb's and the Father's name written on their foreheads." The 144,000 are the people of God. They belong to God, and so much so that he stamps his name on their forehead. It's like he branded us with his name blazoned across our forehead. How beautiful is that picture? But there is something else significant about this heavenly Jerusalem, as described in Revelation. As I mentioned before, it's a perfect cube. As soon as a cube is mentioned to an ancient Jew, they would have immediately thought of something. We don't do that because we're not necessarily engrossed as much as they were in the Old Testament. But as soon as you said cube, any Jew would have immediately gone to one thing, the temple. More specifically, the most holy place. The Holy of Holies within the midst of the temple. It was a perfect cube. This Holy of Holies was the place where God himself dwelled. So even in the earthly Jerusalem, God made his presence known. Within that Holy of Holies, only one person could go into, the high priest, and only one time a year during the Day of Atonement. And the Holy of Holies was a place in which God sanctified for himself. It's a place that he set apart, has separate from even sinful Jerusalem, even sinful parts of the temple or the unclean things of the temple were. God set himself up in this cube that's almost suspended between heaven and earth, not literally, but it's a place that's set apart completely. And now, the heavenly city is a perfect cube that stretches almost the dimensions of the earth. And it's indicating that God's presence now is completely with his people. We are with God forever and always. We've been granted access into this Holy of Holies that is now this heavenly city to be with God forever and ever. But not so the earthly Jerusalem. God's presence is not there. And this is why Jesus laments. He's longing to gather Jerusalem, his people, where he lived, where he grew up. He's longing to gather them like a mother hen gathers his brood. Now, where's this language come from? This is the language of God. This is how God describes his people when he shelters them in his wings. It's a place that's closest to God's heart. It's a place that's protected by God. But the earthly Jerusalem would not heed the call. They're not under the wings of God. But here's the key. It's not until the citizens of the earthly Jerusalem acknowledge that they're on a path to destruction and they want to change their citizenship that they can be saved. Every citizen of the earthly Jerusalem, that is, every person who is not confessing Jesus Christ, can right now ask God for a change of citizenship. Right now, every person who does not belong to the heavenly Jerusalem can bend the knee before Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and ask to enter into God's presence. They can come back to be underneath the wings of God. And this is the thrust of Jesus' statement. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is an exact, direct quote from Psalm 118, Messianic Psalm. So until the citizens of the earthly city look to Christ, your house is forsaken. Until you look to Christ by faith, your house is forsaken. Christ has returned, not to inhabit the earthly Jerusalem, but to inhabit the hearts of his people. I say to you, if you have not come to Christ by faith, receive him today. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not to inhabit earthly city, but to inhabit your heart, your life. Never to depart. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him with an imperishable love? If not, cry out to him. Even today, cry out to him for salvation. He's ready to save you. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you that you have not ended the story at the earthly Jerusalem, that there is a heavenly one that we await, and all those who have been redeemed by the Lamb's blood can receive that heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, I do pray for anyone in here who is still a citizen of the earthly Jerusalem, who have not responded to the call, the invitation to come to the wedding feast, to come to the city. I pray that anybody here that does not have you as their Lord and Savior, who's never been born again by your Holy Spirit, that they would even today ask you to be a part of your heavenly Jerusalem, your holy people. Lord, I pray that they would come to you by faith, trusting that you, O God, can forgive sins, all sins. Lord God, that you are ready, you stand ready to redeem your people, to forgive them, for you have sacrificed yourself on their behalf. I pray that today will be the day of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.